continues, "They said therefore unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" Note how insistent they are in their questioning, and how John, while dissipating with mildness these notions that were not true, puts forward that which was. Hence follows, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Elias had spoken those words. In John, the prophecy is fulfilled. From our own speech, we know that the voice must first sound, that the word be heard. So John declares that he is a voice, because he precedes the word, that by his ministry the word of God is heard. On the words, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer?" Heracleion, reflecting on John and the prophet, says, not very elegantly, that since the Savior is the Word, we may think of John as the voice, for the prophetic voice of every degree is but sound alone. To whom we must answer that unless the trumpet gives forth a certain sound, no one will prepare himself for the battle. If then the prophetic voice is but sound, how is it that the Savior bids us to hear it? Search, he says, the Scriptures. John says of himself, not that he is a voice crying in the wilderness, but that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the voice, namely, of him who stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." He cries out so that they who are far off may hear, and that those who are dull of hearing may understand the greatness of the things that are proclaimed. Or because he now openly makes known the truth, for all who were of the law spoke obscurely. Or John cried out in the desert because he was announcing to the forlorn and unhappy Judea the consolation of a Redeemer. The purpose of the voice crying out in the wilderness is that the soul which has abandoned God may be recalled to the straight way of the Lord, not following the wickedness of the serpent path. The way of the Lord is made straight through contemplation, revealing itself in truth and without mingling of error, and in deeds that conform with right reason, and which after due reflection are seen to be lawful. Hence follows, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah. The way of the Lord to the heart is made straight when the word of truth is received with humility, and life is guided by precept. And they that were sent, having given a reply to the priests and Levites, they send to him again from the Pharisees. Hence is written, "And they that were sent were of the Pharisees." As far as can be conjectured from the words themselves, I would say that this is a third testimony. Observe how, according to the sacerdotal or Levitical character of the person who is questioning, the words, "Who art thou?" are pronounced with fitting courtesy. There is nothing arrogant or bold in their manner, but all is as befits true ministers of God. But the Pharisees, true to their name, divided and quarreling among themselves, thrust their overbearing voices at the Baptist. Hence follows, "And they asked him, and said to him, Why then dost thou baptize, if thou be not Christ, nor Elias, nor the prophet?" Their manner was not of persons who desired to learn, but of such as would wish to prevent him from baptizing. As to this, I do not understand why they came to John and even disposed for baptism. A possible answer is that the Pharisees came seeking baptism, not because they believed, but because they were afraid of the people. For the priests and Levites were themselves Pharisees, and seeing they were unable to trip him by flattery, they now strive to work up an indictment against him and make him declare himself what he was not. Hence follows, "And they asked him and said to him, Why then dost thou baptize?" and so forth, as though it seemed audacity to baptize if he was not the Christ, nor his precursor, nor the herald, that is, the prophet. But a sanctified person, even when confronted with someone of perverse mind, is not turned from his zeal for good. So here also John answers the words of deceit with the words of life. Hence the gospel continues, John answered them saying, I baptize with water. To this question, what answer was there except to make it clear that this was a corporal baptism? John baptizes not with the Holy Ghost, but with water, because unable to forgive sins, he washes the bodies of those baptized by him with water, but their souls he cannot wash with pardon. Why therefore does he baptize who cannot by his baptism forgive sins? Unless that, preserving the order of his office of precursor, he who in his birth preceded him that he was to be born, preceded also the Lord who was to baptize. So he who was the precursor of Christ in his preaching became also his precursor in baptizing, in imitation of the sacrament. He likewise declares, while he is announcing in their midst the mystery of our redemption, that this was standing in the midst of men, and they knew it not. Hence follows, there hath stood one in the midst of you, whom you knew not. For the Lord, while appearing in the flesh, was visible indeed in the body, but invisible in majesty. He said this since it was fitting that Christ should mingle with the people, as one among many, everywhere teaching men to be humble. When, however, he says, whom you know not, he means knowledge in the truest sense, that is, as to who he is and whence he comes. The lowly one could not be seen, and so a shining light was lit. For the Lord stood in the midst of the Pharisees, yet they knew him not, though they considered themselves versed in the Scriptures. Insofar as the Lord is therefore told, he was in their midst, that is, in their souls. But they knew him not because they did not know the Scriptures. Or in another way, he was in their midst because as mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus stood in the midst of the Pharisees, desiring to unite them with God, but they knew him not. Or again, to their first question, why do you baptize? He answered, I baptize in water. To their second, if thou be not Christ, he brings forward a public commendation of the super-excelling perfection of the nature of Christ, that such was his power, that his Godhead, though veiled, is yet present in each one, and present everywhere throughout the world, which is thus briefly pointed out in the sentence, there hath stood one, etc. This power is so diffused throughout the whole fabric of creation that whatever is therein created is by it created. All things were made by him. Hence it is clear that he was in the midst of those who were inquiring from John the Baptist, why do you baptize? Likewise, that he said, there hath stood one in the midst of you, must be understood of us men. For since we are rational creatures, he stands in the midst of us, for this reason, that the soul, the principal part of man, is seated in the midst of his body. They therefore who so bear the word in the midst of them, but do not know his nature, nor from what source he comes, nor in what manner he abides within them, these therefore, though having the word in their midst, know him not, as John perceived. Hence, reproaching them, he says to the Pharisees, whom you know not. Because the Pharisees, looking for the coming of Christ, had not reflected profoundly concerning him, believing that he would be only a man, though a holy one. But he says, there hath stood. For the Father stands, being invariable and unalterable. His word also stands, ever ready to save, even if he takes flesh, even though he is in the midst of men, uncomprehended and invisible. Lest, however, anyone may think that he who is invisible and who penetrates every man and the whole world is other than he who has assumed human flesh and was seen upon earth and conversed with men, he adds these words, the same is he that shall come after me, that is, who after me will become visible. The word after here does not mean the same as when Jesus invites us to follow after him. For in this latter case, we are bidden to follow in his footsteps, so that we came to the Father. Here John means, as is plain from his teaching, he comes following upon John, so that all may believe through him, being prepared by John's humbler doctrines to receive the perfect word. As if to say, believe not that my baptism suffices, for if my baptism were perfect, another would not come after me to give another baptism. This is but a preparation for his, and will be absorbed into that which is nigh, as a shadow and image. But after me he must come. Who will declare the reality? For if the first were perfect, place for a second would not be required. And so he adds, who is preferred before me? He is nobler, more glorious. For who is preferred before me is so said, as if to say, who was before me? He comes after me because born after me. He is preferred before me because he was before me. Lest you think this excellence to be something comparative, and desiring to make plain his incomparability, he proceeds, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to loose. As much as to say, he is so far above me that I am not worthy to rank among the least of his servants. For to unlace shoes was the task of the most menial. Even had he said that he was worthy only to untie his shoes, he would still have shown great humility. Or in a different sense, it was a custom of the ancients that if a man were unwilling further to retain the woman who was his wife, he should untie the sandals of the one who came, by right of kinship, to claim her as a bride. How has Christ appeared among men, save as the bridegroom of Holy Church? John has said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Rightly, therefore, does John declare that he is unworthy to untie his shoes, as though he were openly to say, I am unworthy to uncover the feet of the Redeemer, and the title of bridegroom which belongs not to me, I shall not usurp. This can be interpreted in yet another way. Who does not know that sandals are made from the skins of dead animals? The Lord, becoming incarnate, has appeared among us, as it were, shod, because over his divinity he has put on the mortality of our corruptibility. The shoestrings are the seals of a mystery. John, therefore, was unable to untie the strings of his shoes, because he was unable to unveil the mystery of the incarnation. It is as if he were openly to say, is it to be wondered at that he is preferred before me, whose birth I see is after mine, but the mystery of whose birth I cannot comprehend? Someone, not very elegantly, has said that this is so to be understood, that I am not worthy that because of me he should come down from above and put on, as a shoe, our flesh. And because John, with befitting courage, preached to the multitude all that concerned Christ, the evangelist also commemorates the place, saying these things were done in Bethania beyond the Jordan. For John preached not in a house, not in a corner, but across the Jordan in the midst of a great multitude, all they being present who were baptized by him. Certain codices have, more correctly, Bethabara, for Bethania is not across the Jordan, nor in the desert, but close to Jerusalem. There are two Bethanias, one across the Jordan, the other this side of it, and not far from Jerusalem, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. The evangelist names the place, and for another reason, since he is not telling of remote events, but of happenings in the recent past. He makes of those who were present and saw those things witnesses of that of which he speaks, confirming his proof with the name of the place. Bethania is interpreted as meaning the house of obedience, through which it is implied that in obedience to faith, all ought to come to baptism. Bethabara is interpreted to mean the house of preparation. and in this agrees with the baptism of one who was preparing to the Lord a perfect people. Jordan, however, is interpreted as their descent. What is this river unless our Savior, through whom entering into this world, it behooves us to be made clean? Meaning, however, not his descent, but that of men. He it is who separates those who receive their inheritance from Moses from those who receive their portion through Jesus, whose streams maketh the city of God joyful. As the great dragon is said to dwell in the river of Egypt, so God dwells in this, rejoicing the city of God, for the Father is in the Son. And they who go down to it where they may wash themselves, put away the stains of Egypt, and are made ready to receive an inheritance. They are cleansed from leprosy and made capable of receiving a duplication of grace. They also are made ready for the reception of the Holy Spirit, for that spiritual dove descends upon no other stream. John baptizes across the Jordan as precursor of the one who came to call not the just, but sinners to repentance. St. Augustine on the Gospel from Tract 4 in St. John's Gospel. Your sanctity has oftentimes heard, and it is something that is well known to you, that John the Baptist, as there was none greater born of woman, and none more humble in the knowledge of God, so in like manner none more merited to be the bridegroom's friend, being zealous not for himself, but for the bridegroom, seeking not his own honor, but that of the judge whom he preceded as herald. And as to the prophets who went before, it was given to foretell what was to be fulfilled in Christ. So to John it was given to point him out as with the finger. For as Christ was not known by those who, before he came, believed not in the prophets, so was he unknown to them, though in their midst. For he first came in a lowly manner and unperceived, and the more lowly, the more hiddenly, but the people through pride despised the lowliness of God, crucified their Savior, and made him their condemner. But he who was first came hiddenly because he came in lowliness, shall he not in due time come manifestly, because he shall come in glory? You have heard the psalmist say, God shall come manifestly, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. He kept silence that he might receive judgment. He shall not keep silence when he shall begin to give judgment. It would not have been said that he shall come manifestly unless before he had come hiddenly, nor that he shall not keep silence unless before he has been silent. In what manner did he keep silence? Ask of Isaiah, he shall be led as a sheep to the slaughter, and shall be dumb as a lamb before its shearer, and he shall not open his mouth. But he shall come manifestly, and shall not keep silence. How shall he be manifest? A fire shall burn before him, and a mighty tempest shall be round about him. This tempest has the power to sweep all chaff from the threshing floor, where it is now being treaded out, and the fire power to burn what the tempest has scattered. Now he keeps silence, silent in judgment, but not silent in precept. For if Christ keeps silence, what do these Gospels mean? And what the apostolic teachings? What the song of the Psalms and the voices of the prophets? For in all these Christ keeps not silence. He keeps silence that he may not now give judgment. He is not silent in the voice of his teaching. To give judgment he shall come in glory and will appear to all, even to those who now believe not. But among men and lowly, it must be said that he was despised. For unless he were despised, he would not be crucified. Unless he were crucified, he would not shed his blood, by which as with a price he redeemed us. He was crucified that he might pay the price for us. He was despised that he might be crucified. He came in lowliness that he might be despised. And because he appeared, as it were, in the night, in this mortal body, he lit for himself a shining light that he might be seen. This light was John, of whom you have already heard many things. And the present passage of the Gospel contains the words of John, wherein he confesses from the beginning what is most noteworthy, that he was not the Christ. For there was in John such virtue that he would have been accepted as the Christ, and here his humility was tested, because he said that he was not, when it would have been believed of him that he was. Therefore, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent from Jerusalem priests and Levites to him to ask him, "Who art thou?" They would not send unless shaken by the power within him whereby he dared to give baptism. And he confessed and did not deny. What did he confess? And he confessed that, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" For they knew that Elias was to precede Christ. To no one among the Jews was the name of the Christ unknown. They did not believe this man was the Christ, nor did they entirely believe that Christ was not to come, since they were hoping he would come. And so they stumbled on him present among them. They stumbled as upon an unnoticed stone. That stone till now was small, though already cut out, without labor of hands, from the mountain, as the prophet Daniel says, that he is a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Then what followed? And it grew, and became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Let your charity reflect upon what I say. Christ, before the Jews were, was already cut out from the mountain. The kingdom of the Jews is the mountain, but the kingdom of the Jews did not fill the whole earth. From there was this stone cut, because from there was the Lord born into this world. But wherefore without hands? Because without the work of man and virgin brought forth Christ. And now this stone, but without work of hands, was present before the eyes of the Jews. But it was unnoticed. And understandably, for this stone had not yet grown and filled the whole earth, as he made clear in his kingdom, which is the church, by which he has filled the whole earth. Because it had not yet grown, they stumbled on it, as upon a stone, and there happened to them as was written, "Whoever shall fall upon that stone shall be bruised, and upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." They first stumbled on the lowly one. He was being raised on high, will come down upon them, but that he who was to come in glory may crush them, first as a humble stone he bruised them. They stumbled at him, and they were bruised, not crushed, but bruised. Coming in glory, he will crush them. But if the Jews are to be forgiven, because they stumbled at the stone that had not yet grown, what of those who stumbled even at the mountain? You know of whom I am speaking. They who deny the church that is spread throughout the whole earth stumble not at a humble stone, but at the mountain, which this stone became when it grew. The Jews, being blinded, saw not the humble stone. What blindness not to see the mountain! Accordingly, they saw the lowly one, and they did not know him. He was revealed to them by a shining light. And from the very first, he then, whom a greater among them born of woman had not arisen, declared, "I am not the Christ." Then was it said to him, "Art thou then Elias?" He answered, "I am not." For Christ will send Elias to prepare the way before him. And he said, "I am not," presenting to us a difficulty. For men must beware, lest understanding but little in this matter, they may think that Christ has said that which is contrary to what John said. For in a certain place in the Gospel, when our Lord Jesus Christ had told them many things concerning himself, his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes, that is, those skilled in the law, say that Elias must come first?" And the Lord answering said, "Elias is already come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they had a mind. And if you will receive it, he is John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Elias has come, and he is John the Baptist. But John, when asked, declared that he was not Elias, as he was not the Christ. And as he spoke truly in saying that he was not the Christ, so likewise did he speak the truth when he declared he was not Elias. How then reconcile the words of the herald with the words of the judge? It is not to be thought of that the herald spoke what was false. For he spoke that which he had heard from the judge. How then is it John says, I am not Elias, and the Lord says, he is Elias? On that occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ desired to prefigure his own second coming and to affirm this, namely that John came in the spirit of Elias. For what John was in relation to the first coming, Elias will be to the second. Since there are two advents of the judge, so are there two heralds of his coming. He himself is the judge, the heralds are two, but there are not two judges. For the judge must first come, that he may receive judgment. He sends before him the first herald, and he calls him Elias, because what John is in the first coming, Elias will be in the second. And now let your charity apply your mind to the truth of what I am saying. When John was conceived, or rather when he was born, the Holy Spirit foretold that which was to be fulfilled concerning this man, and he shall, he says, go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Not Elias, but in the spirit and power of Elias. What means in the spirit and power of Elias? In the same Holy Spirit as in the case of Elias. Wherefore, as in the case of Elias? Because what Elias will be to the second coming, this same John was to the first coming. John therefore answered rightly, for the Lord said in figure, John is Elias. But John spoke literally when he answered, I am not Elias. If you consider the allegorical meaning of the office of precursor, John is Elias. For what the one is to the first coming, the other is to the second. If you consider the distinct being of each person, John is John and Elias is Elias. Having regard to prefiguration, the Lord rightly said, he is Elias. Having regard to his own distinct being, John rightly answered, I am not Elias. Neither John spoke falsely, nor Christ, neither the herald nor the judge, declared what was not true, provided you understand. Who shall understand? He that will imitate the humility of the herald and discern the majesty of the judge. None was there more humble than this herald. My brethren, John had no greater merit than that which came from this humility. For when he could have deceived men, and could have been believed to be the Christ, and could have been accepted as the Christ, as he was of such excellence and virtue, yet he confessed to all men, and said, I am not the Christ. Art thou Elias? Had he said, I am Elias, then Christ, already appearing in his second coming, would have given judgment. Nor would he even now in his first coming be judged. As though answering, Elias is yet to come, he says, I am not Elias. Have regard for the lowly one whom John preceded, lest you feel the might of the exalted one, before whom Elias will come. For the Lord so ended his words, he is John the Baptist that will come. Here Elias came in figure. In his own person he is yet to come. Then Elias shall be Elias in person, whom John is now in figure. Now John is John in his true person, who is Elias in figure. Both heralds portray each other in figure, yet each retains his separate being. But the Lord judge is one, whether this herald or that shall go before him. And they ask him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, No. They said to him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah said this last. In John is the prophecy fulfilled. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What does the voice cry out? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Does it not seem to you that it is the office of the herald to cry out, Stand aside, make way? Unless it be that where a herald says, Make way, John says, Come. A herald sweeps men from before the path of the judge. But John calls us to the judge. Nay, John calls us nigh to the lowly one, lest we feel the power of the mighty judge. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He did not say, I am John, I am Elias, I am the prophet. But what did he say? I am called the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I am prophecy itself. And they that were sent were of the Pharisees, that is, from the princes of the Jews. And they asked him and said to him, Why dost thou baptize, if thou art not Christ, nor Elias, nor the prophet? As if it seemed temerity on his part to baptize, as if they asked, By what authority? We asked you whether you are the Christ. You say you are not. We ask whether perhaps you are not his precursor. For we know that Elias will come before the advent of the Christ. You say you are not. We ask if perhaps you are a certain surpassing herald, that is, the prophet, and have received this power. And you say that neither are you the prophet. And John was not a prophet. He was greater than a prophet. The Lord has given this testimony of him. What went you out into the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Not indeed one shaken by the wind, as you will agree, for such John was not, as one moved about by the wind. For one that is moved by the wind means one who is blown about by every seductive spirit. But what went you out to see? One clothed in soft garments? For John was clothed in rough garments, in a tunic made from camel's hair. Behold, they who dress in soft garments are in the houses of kings. You did not therefore go out to see a man clothed in soft garments. But what went you forth to see? A prophet? Yea, I tell you, and more than a prophet, because prophets announced him long beforehand, John proclaimed him here present. Why dost thou baptize, if you are not Christ, nor Elias, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there hath stood one in the midst of you whom you know not. The humble one was not seen, and accordingly a shining light was lit. See how he stands aside, who could have been taken for the other. The same is he that shall come after me. As we have said before, this means, Who was before me? The latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to loose. How greatly he humbles himself. And for this was he the more exalted, since he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. John is not worthy to untie the laces of his shoe, and were he to say that he was, how humble would he yet be? Were he to say he was worthy, and had so spoken, He comes after me, who was preferred before me, whose shoes I am barely worthy to loose, he would yet have greatly humbled himself. But when he says that he is not even worthy of this, then was he truly fulfilled with a Holy Spirit, who thus, as a servant, acknowledged his Lord, and from a servant merited to become a friend, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with the Father and the Holy Ghost liveth and reigneth, world without end. Amen. St. Leo, on fasting and almsgiving, on the fast of the 10th month, and on offerings. that of which the season of the year and our customary devotion reminds us, we, dearly beloved, in our paternal duty, now preach to you, namely, that you must observe the fast of the 10th month, whereby, for the complete harvest of all fruits, there is most fittingly offered to God, the giver of an offering of self-mortification. For what can be more salutary for us than fasting, by the practice of which we draw nigh to God, and standing fast against the devil, defeat the vices that lead us astray? For fasting was ever the food of virtue. From abstinence there arise chaste thoughts, just decisions, salutary counsels. And through voluntary suffering, the flesh dies to the concupiscences, and the spirit waxes strong in virtue. But as the salvation of our souls is not gained solely by fasting, let us fill up what is wanting in our fasting with almsgiving to the poor. Let us give to virtue what we take from pleasure. Let the abstinence of the man who fasts be the dinner of a poor man. Let us have thought for the protection of the widow, for the welfare of the orphan, for the comforting of those that mourn, for the peace of those who live in discord. Let the stranger be given shelter. Let the oppressed be aided, the naked be clothed, the sick cherished, so that whosoever has offered from his own works of justice a sacrifice of righteousness to God, the author of all good things, may merit to receive from the selfsame the reward of a heavenly kingdom. Let us then fast on the 4th and 6th day of the week. On the Sabbath let us likewise keep watch, together with the blessed Apostle Peter, by the help of whose merits we may obtain that for which we pray, through the mercy of Jesus Christ our Lord, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth, world without end. Amen. Saint Maximus on the preparation for the Lord's coming. Last Sunday I spoke, I trust fully and sufficiently, of how prepared and becomingly adorned we should greet the natal day of the Lord, and observe in a worthy manner the coming festival. To observe the festival, I repeat, so that though the day's solemnity may pass, the joy of its sanctifying grace may abide. For this is the special grace of the Lord's birthday, that while it goes on to all who in the future will receive it, it still remains with the devout souls to whom it was already given. Let us then be made clean in holiness, clothed in modesty, worthy in heart, and nearer we approach the festival, the more circumspectly let us walk. If women who have the care of a home will on certain days wash with water the garments that are soiled, should we not also make ready our souls for the birthday of the Lord, cleansing with our tears the stains of our conscience? And they, should they find the garments so soiled and stained that they cannot be made clean with water alone, add to the water the softening of oil and the acrimony of soap. We likewise, should we have committed sins that are not washed away by repentance alone, let us add the oil of almsgiving and the bitterness of fasting. There is no sin so grave that abstinence will not cleanse, that almsgiving will not blot out. For as the holy prophet says, as water puts out fire, so the giving of alms extinguishes sin. Great then is the power of almsgiving, which cools the glowing mass of our burning sins as from the fountain of its own good will, and puts out the fires of evil as with the waters of its own generosity. So that God, though offended by us, though provoked by our iniquities, is compelled to free him because of alms, whom he has decreed to punish because of sin. For in a manner we do violence to him when he is forced by our actions to change his own decree, and against the one and the same person to be moved first by the sternness of a judge, and then by the tender affection of a father. For God is the Father of the just. He is the judge of sinners. The Lord is therefore compelled by our good works to bestow his mercy on us, as he has himself declared in the Holy Gospel, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent bear it away. Let us examine the meaning of these words. The kingdom of heaven is none other than Christ the Lord who reigns on high. The phrase to suffer violence originally meant the action whereby something vague and indefinite was made more concrete by constant action. From the time, therefore, that John the Baptist announced the coming of the Savior, from there the kingdom of heaven, which had for so long been fluid and undefined in the mind of the Jewish people, began, from the steadfast faith of those who believed, to become more definite, and all that former instability of the kingdom began, by reason of the frequency of his preaching, to take concrete form. So undefined was this kingdom to the Jews that it passed over to the Gentiles. So fluid was it that it flowed out among all peoples. Now, however, it is compacted together by the mass of those who believe so that it remains firm and defined forever, as the Scripture says, "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." We are therefore, in a manner, making this kingdom defined, and we do violence against it, as the gospel lesson says, "And the violent bear it away." We do violence, I say, against the Lord, not by compelling, but by weeping, not provoking him by insults, but by pleading with tears of repentance, not by blaspheming in pride, but by grieving in humility. O blessed violence, which is not repelled with indignation, but forgiven in mercy. Blessed violence, I repeat, which stirs up goodness in the one who suffers this violence and brings reward to the one who inflicts it. An assault is made, and no one complains of injury. Violence is suffered, and respect for order is increased. He that used most violence against Christ is by Christ esteemed the most devoted. Let us attack the Lord on the way, because he is the way. And after the manner of robbers, let us despoil him of his goods, let us take from him his kingdom, his treasures, and his life. But he is so rich and so generous that he will not resist us, and when he has given us all that is his, he still possesses all things. Let us assault him, I say, not with sword or staff or stone, but with mildness, with good works, with charity. These are the weapons of our faith, by means of which we wage war. That we may use these weapons, we must, however, do violence to ourselves. We must drive out vice from our own members, that we may attain to the rewards of virtue. For we must first rule in our own hearts before we can seize the kingdom of heaven. The gospel says, "And the violent bear it away." We are therefore thieves. Thieves seize that which belongs to others. I can see that this is truly so. The church has stolen Christ from the synagogue, and by doing violence has seized the kingdom for another people. For the Savior, sent under the law, born under the law, reared according to the law, being neglected by the Jews, was seized by the Gentiles. He was lost by the priests and was found by sinners. As he himself has said, "Publicans and sinners shall go into the kingdom of heaven before you." We are therefore thieves.